You may be asking, well, where are we going to go after we finish the Old Testament? Right into Matthew. So this is the study through the Bible on Wednesday nights. So if you hang with me long enough, I will be studying the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. So I can't believe we're in the book of Malachi. So let's pray together and ask that the Lord would speak to us. Father, as we look at some difficult and challenging things in your word tonight, we pray that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, but that we'd be open to the things that you have to say to us. And we sing it tonight to lift you high. And we know what that means in our lives, to put you in a place of reverence and honor and holy fear, and then to take your word as it is and to mold our lives around your word. Please help us to not just be hearers, but doers of your word. As we talk about marriage tonight, I pray that you would strengthen every marriage, that you'd put a hedge around each marriage. Lord, for those that are single and will be married in the future, would you give them insight on what a godly marriage looks like? So as it's the middle of the week, Father, we just pray you would infuse us with energy. We give you our attention and look forward to you speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord. God placed this burden upon Malachi. It's a very straightforward letter that is given, a message that is given from Malachi, described as a burden. His name, Malachi or Malachi, the Italian prophet, it means messenger. My messenger. This is God's messenger. This is the last messenger in the Old Testament before we get to the New Testament. We have no background on Malachi. The scripture doesn't give us any detail about him. We're able to piece together a few details to get the time frame of Malachi. The temple is built. We'll see that as we go through. There's offerings that are being made in the temple. So we know that this is after Zechariah and Haggai. As we've been studying those two books, those guys are gone and with the Lord. Also, it seems to be paralleling the time of Nehemiah, maybe just after Nehemiah's ministry, because Malachi is addressing the same issues as Nehemiah is addressing. So if you're trying to get a time frame of the Old Testament, this is one of the post-exile books, meaning that they've already been in captivity in Babylon, come back into the land, the temple is now built. What's heartbreaking is after such harsh discipline from the Lord, they're still struggling with so many of the same issues. You know, you'd think hopefully, oh, the children of Israel would learn after being taken out of the land, and that's not the case. And we can relate with that, unfortunately, too many times. But what we find is the unconditional love of God, that God is still loving them enough to discipline them, and ultimately loving them enough and us enough to send his son. So that gives us a little bit of background or framework. The Lord starts off his message to them in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now that's a great message to get from the Lord, is I have loved you. God has loved Israel in the past. He's loving them currently. He'll continue to love them in the future. And this is the theme. This is what is to stay in their hearts and their minds, is that God loves them. In fact, God loves them enough to correct them. God chastens the child that he loves. We see this principle in the book of Hebrews where God says, look, it's proof that you are my child if I discipline you. And God loves the children of Israel too much to leave them alone in their sinful state. And that's the same for us as well. Church, God loves us too much to leave us in a state of rebellion, to leave us in a place of coming against him. God says, I love you. Going on into verse 2, yet you say, in which way have you loved us? Throughout this book, we're going to see the children of Israel being rhetorical in God's statements, and they're questioning God's statements. It's the heart of rebellion. So here God says, I've loved you, and what's their response? Well, show me a time that you've loved me. You know, it doesn't seem like you love me because you're allowing these things in my life. So God reviews the history with them and says, okay, this is how I love you. This is these times that I've loved you. And he goes back to his choosing, his election of the children of Israel. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. So he goes back and he says, it wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, but it was Jacob that I have loved. Verse 3, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, first reading of that's pretty harsh, right? God says that he loves Jacob, and from Jacob's descendants we have the children of Israel. And Esau has he hated. The word hated, it actually means to love to a lesser degree. So God's not saying that he hates Esau, but he loves Esau to a lesser degree. It speaks of the fact that Jacob was accepted and Esau was rejected. Now, Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's a great preacher of the past. He had a woman come up to him and says, you know, I was reading my Bible and I was really stumbled over the fact that God said that he hated Esau. And he says, ma'am, that is not my difficulty. My trouble is this, that God says that he loved Jacob. And if we look at it that way, isn't it true? You know, that God would actually choose to love, that God would actually choose to adopt us and choose Jacob. And though in some ways it's making light of the discussion, it does prove a point, what Charles Spurgeon said. In God's foreknowledge, did God make the right decision? Absolutely. Now, Jacob was no angel. He had struggles, didn't he? But he did have a heart for God. Esau didn't have a heart for God. Esau sold his birthright, which was that a spiritual authority that was given to him, for a bowl of beans, for a bowl of soup. That's how much this spiritual authority and leadership meant to him. So did God make the right decision? Absolutely. But for the children of Israel, this was to be proof of the fact that God loved them, because he said, look, I chose you. Divine election. And for us to be able to look at our lives and to see, hey, God's hand was upon our lives and God chose us. I don't know why God chose me. I don't know why God set his love upon me, but he has. And you're saying, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and you'll be the chosen of God. It's one of the mysteries that we find in Scripture, that God does choose us, but yet he still requires for us to choose him. It's been said this way, when we get to heaven, and this is hypothetical, you come into the gates of the throne room of God, and on one side it says, whosoever will comes, and then you get to the inside of the gate and you look back, and there's another verse that you've been chosen from the foundations of the world. Both truths we find in Scripture, that God does choose us, but he holds us responsible to choose him as well. But the encouragement to the children of Israel is that they were chosen and they were elected by God. Verse 3 told us, speaking to Esau and the descendants, the Edomites, that God will lay waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. The Edomites just kind of drop off the page of history. I mean, how many Edomites have you met recently? Do we have an Edomite with us? You know, no, there's no more Edomites. And God was faithful to his word, but yet we know many Israelites. In verse 4, even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. So they have absolute determination to rebuild, but it doesn't matter what they say, it only matters what God says. Continuing verse 4, they may build up, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. The reason God's opposing them is because of their wickedness, and God's word is what holds true. Your eyes shall see, and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So the Israelites will see God's dealing with the Edomites and go, yes, God is magnified beyond our borders because he's dealt with the Edomites. God then gets to the heart of the issue. In studying the book of Malachi, I think this is one of the most intense books of the Bible. If we can get through this book without being convicted, there's probably something wrong with us. We're probably not awake on the Wednesday night study. You know what I'm saying? Because God really puts it to them. And there's challenging things for us to consider as well. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. God's saying, look, Israel, you know how to honor your father. You give respect to your father. You give respect to your master. I'm your father, the ultimate father, your heavenly father. I'm your master. I'm your creator. Then where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. Church, this brings up a great question for us. And whom do we honor more than God? To whom do we have more reverence? Do we give more reverence to an earthly father than to our heavenly father? Do you give more reverence to your boss because he holds your paycheck than you do the one who holds your very being? Do we give more reverence to the Broncos schedule than we do to the living God? Do we give more preference to and more honor and time and attention to our favorite weekly TV show than we do the Lord? What do we give more honor and preference to? Because what we'll find for the children of Israel is they were great at giving the sacrifices and great at giving the words, but they weren't living it. And God's saying, where's the respect? Where's the reverence? Do we reverence God more than our masters at work? More than our earthly parents? More than our friends? More than our sports? More than our hobbies? And say, truly, I'm living for God. That's the challenge. We go on, and he speaks to the priests. To you priests who despise my name. Now, those two things shouldn't go together, right? You've got priests who are dedicated to serving in this temple, this rebuilt temple. It's been an amazing work of God, but there's a huge problem. The spiritual leaders actually despise the character and nature of God. That's what my name means. It's who God is. It despises as a hatred for the name of God. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So everything that God calls them on, they're like, no, we're not guilty. It's been said that we all have a dark side of the moon. You know, there's a part of the moon that we can't see, the dark side of the moon. And many times we have that part of us that we're not ready to deal with. We don't see accurately. And God gets up in our personal space and says, hey, wait a second, what about this? And what are you talking about, God? You know? No, you got the wrong person here. In what way have I despised you? So they keep questioning everything that God brings to them. So God, in his grace, is reasoning with them. He says, you offered defiled food on my altar. This is a big deal. God said, hey, this is what is to be offered very specifically in the law. It's to be without blemish, without spot. But they've defiled the altar of God. Again, what do we expect them to say? In what way have we defiled you by saying? These guys should be lawyers, right? Everything's, well, just prove it to me. In what way have we defiled you? The table of the Lord is contemptible. The table of the Lord is the place where they were to serve God. The tribe of Levi, selected by God for this holy ministry, but yet the ministry of God had become contemptible to them. If we find ourselves in the place where the service of God is contemptible, it's an indicator that our hearts are wrong. You know, something that God's called you to in your marriage, with your kids, here inside of the church, being a witness in a lost and dying world, and all of a sudden we feel like, hey, God, I got the short end of the stick here. See, these guys didn't want to be priests anymore. They were born Levites, and they're saying, I got the wrong pair of jeans. You know, I don't want to be a Levi any longer. There were some sacrifices that they had to make. They couldn't own land. Their portion was the Lord. Their inheritance was the Lord. But all of a sudden now, to serve God is contemptible. To serve God is something that they don't treasure and they don't value any longer. They don't count it as a privilege of, wow, God, it's incredible that I get to be in this place. And verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? They're giving their leftovers to a holy, loving God. They were to give the very best in their sacrifices, the best of the herd, without blemish, the first fruits. But instead, what are they giving to the Lord? The blind, the lame, and the sick. They're giving to God what they can't use and what they don't want, what's no longer profitable to them. It's kind of like when we go through our house and we go, oh, what do I need to get rid of, which quite possibly could need to go into the dumpster, but we feel too guilty by putting it into the dumpster, so what do? We go, well, maybe the church can use it, you know? So I'll just take it down to the church. And we give the church our castaways. We give God our leftovers, the things that we don't want, the lame and the blind and the sick. There's a story about a man who loved playing the upright piano and played it and played it and played it and was getting wore out and having a hard time keeping a tune. So he got a brand new Steinway piano, which if you know anything about pianos, are just expensive, just amazing pianos. And he was so excited to get it. And he's thinking, well, what do I do with my old piano? And of course, he thought of the church. So he called up his pastor and said, hey, can you get some guys to come get this piano? And sure enough, the church was going to come pick it up. But guess who was working on him this whole time? God was working on him and saying, why are you giving me the old piano? Why are you giving me the junky piano? Well, by the time they came to pick up the piano, guess which piano went to the church? The Steinway went to the church. Now, God's not broke. I'm not trying to get anything for the church. God's always been faithful to provide for the church. But this goes much deeper than just what we give financially or what we go through the garage and what we want to give to the church. And I find it very convicting because this mindset had come into the nation of Israel of all just give God whatever is left over. And I find it's way too easy for that to enter into my life. And we say, you know what? I'll do everything else that I need to do in life. I'll mow the lawn. I'll go to work. I'll take care of my kids. All these responsibilities that I need to do and want to do unto God. But then if I have some time left over, I'll get into God's word. If I have some time left over, then I'll spend time in prayer. If I have some time left over, then maybe I'll serve in the church. Or maybe I'll take the time to invest in a friend that's lost and dying and doesn't know Christ as their Savior and is headed to hell at a rapid pace. See the difference? God says, seek first the kingdom. Give the first fruits. So, okay, God, I'm going to give you the best of my time. If I don't get anything else done today, I'm going to make sure that I've got some time with you, some time for prayer, some time in the Word. I want to give you the best of my heart. I don't want to just give you the leftovers of my heart. So it's very easy to fall into this when it comes to our time, our talents, our treasures, and say, God, I'm just going to give my leftovers to you. Where do we find the motivation to live that way? I don't think it's in a have to. I think it's in a want to. The Apostle Paul, in many of his writings, he always put the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God first. The unconditional acceptance of God, the forgiveness of God, and then a response to that is a living sacrifice. If you study the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are the doctrine of grace. God's favor that's given at the cross of Jesus Christ. Then 12:1 is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifice. See, a living sacrifice isn't the leftovers. It's not the blind and the lame. It's everything. I'm giving my whole entire being to God. But what's it based on? Not responsibility, but a response. It's the love of Christ, Paul also writes to the Corinthian church, that compels us. When we look at the love of Christ, when we look at all that he's done for us, instead of saying, God, here's my chump change. Here's my blind cow. Here's my lame lamb. Instead, it's going, Lord, you've given your very best for me. You've given your son, so I want to give my very best to you. Conviction. Are we giving our leftovers to a holy God? Goes on in verse 8 and says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Ouch. You might just want to write in the margin of your Bible, that's an ouch verse if I've ever read one. God's saying, you wouldn't even give this in a barbecue to the governor, and yet you're bringing it to the temple to be able to offer to God. Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't this bold? Hey, I can live this way. I can defile the altar of the Lord, but then I can go to God for God's grace. And I expect that God's going to give grace to me. Important to understand, when does God pour out grace? When we humbly repent of our sins. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we're broken over our sin and we're turning away from our sin, that's when God pours out his grace. it wouldn't be God's love, it wouldn't be God's grace for him to pour out his favor upon us when we're walking in rebellion. We're saying, God, I have no intention of changing, but I want your grace. It's like someone living in adultery and saying, Lord, be gracious to me in this new relationship that I'm having that's clearly against your word. We're going to church together. Come on, give me a break, you know? God's basically saying, how do I pour out my favor upon you when you're doing this? And that's exactly what God is saying to the children of Israel. God will call a spade, won't he? And he is more willing to pour out grace. He has more grace than we could ever comprehend, but he's not going to do it on any other terms less than repentance and honesty and brokenness before him. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Another bold verse. God speaking to the listener of this message and saying, will somebody stand up and say, shut the doors. Shut this church down. Shut this temple down. It's not honoring to me. I have no pleasure in it. G. Campbell Morgan, another great pastor of the past, he said this, I'm more concerned with profanity of the sanctuary than profanity of the streets. Oh, man. We get all worked up about all the things that we see out in the streets, but do we get worked up about what we see in our own lives inside of the house of God? And God would rather have these worship services shut down because of the way that they were living. God's saying, I'm looking for someone to shut the door. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God will be worshipped. If he's not going to be worshipped by the nation of Israel, then the Gentiles will worship the Lord. God's going to receive the worship that he's due. This would be a slap in the face to the Jewish reader. Hey, you guys aren't worshiping me in truth and in sincerity, so hey, the Gentiles will be willing to worship. In verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord. So God is speaking to their hearts and the condition that they feel about worship, and they continue to bring their leftovers to the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So why are they the deceiver? Because they're being deceived in thinking that God is pleased with their leftovers, that God is pleased with their half-hearted offerings that they're throwing up on the altar. The end of verse 14 says, for I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God says, I'm worthy to be praised. I'm worthy than more of your leftovers. God speaks of the corruption in the priesthood, and the chapter ends out with a challenge on marriage, where we're going to camp out. The end of our study is on marriage. In verse 1, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts. The importance for the priest was to hear God's command, take it to heart, and give glory to God's name. They're not giving glory to God's name the way that they're ministering. I think the same pattern is true for us. We need to hear God's command. Not just wah-wah-wah, have a nice day. But to truly hear, okay, God, what are you saying in your word? Then to take it to heart, have it prick and pierce our hearts, then give glory to God. Live in a manner that glorifies him. Why does God address the priests? Because the priests are held to a higher standard. Spiritual leaders are held to a higher standard. The book of James says, not let many among you be teachers, because you're going to come under stricter judgment. These guys are held accountable to the Lord. So what happens if they don't take it to heart? I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yes, I've cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. God knows they're not going to listen to the command, so they're going to experience this curse from the Lord. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your face, the refuge of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. I didn't know like God talked like that. I mean, that's pretty serious. Refuge is a really nice word for not very nice stuff. You realize that, don't you? God's saying, I'm going to take your not very nice stuff and smear it all over your face. That's how he feels about these priests and the things that they're doing in profaning his name. I don't think God could be any more blunt than there in verse 3. Then you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. One of the things that I kind of passed over in verse 3 while I was getting so caught up in the refuse in my mind, but God says that he'll rebuke your descendants. There's nothing that's more difficult than to see your kids hurt, right? I mean, that's kind of the ouch point. That's the point of pain. And God says, look, guys, by the way that you're living, your descendants will be rebuked. Notice that God is correcting in his love. God's not done with the Levites. He's not done with the nation of Israel, because in verse 4, he says, once you've received this correction, then you'll know that I've sent this commandment to you, and the covenant that I gave to Levi will continue. God's not going to discontinue his covenant that he gave to Levi. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one for life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. God reminds them of the good old days when the Levites were walking with the Lord, where they were reverent to the character and nature of God. Notice what was on their mouth in verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, knowing God's character, a God of peace and a God of truth and fairness, and turned away many from iniquity. That's the place they need to return to. In verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should keep the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests, the spiritual leaders, were to keep the knowledge of God, then to pass on the knowledge of God. The children of Israel could come to them and expect to hear the law of God. Verse 8, but you've departed from the way, you've caused many to stumble at the law, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. If the Levites can depart from the way, so can we. If they can need the corrective hand of God, so can we. They've departed from the word of God. And in departing from the word, they caused many to stumble. When a spiritual leader departs from the word of God, then many are stumbled. Thank you so much for praying for our pastoral staff, and please continue. You know, if we depart from the word of God, we're held to a stricter judgment. It affects the body of Christ. You know, pray for pastors that you listen to, that they have touched your life and they've spoken truth to your life, that they would stay the course, that they would stay true to God's word. Many powerful men and women of God have departed from the things of God. Man, I want to stay the course, you know. So please continue to pray for me. I thank you so much for your prayers for the pastoral staff, and we're praying for you as well. Let's run into God's presence well, yeah? Let's finish well. Link arms and keep going until the Lord takes us home. In verse 9, therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Part of their departure from God shows in the way they're treating one another. This is an exact parallel. If we're not close with God, we're not walking with God, we're not in obedience with God, we're not going to treat the people around us in a way that glorifies God. So now we start to see their relationships with one another fall apart. You're dealing treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers. He's specifically talking about the covenant of marriage. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about marriage. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And we see this taking place at the end of the book of Nehemiah as well. And if you're taking notes, the first thing about marriage is to note Marriage is given by God. Notice in verse 11, it says, the Lord's holy institution. They were profaning God's institution by not treating their spouse the way the Lord intended. Marriage is God's idea. You go back to Genesis 1, and God created Adam and Eve. When God began to create, you go through the days of creation, he's looking at his creations going, oh, it's good. It's good. God can do that, and he's not boasting, you know? Like, oh, I did a good job there. Did a good job there. I did a good job there. Then he gets to Adam. It's not good. It is not good. Men, why was it not good? Because Adam was alone. He was alone. So God created Eve, created marriage, Adam and Eve. It's God's institution. It's God's design. It's God's heart. Why is there such an attack on marriage? Because it's God's holy institution. And we'll see as we go through the next few verses, when you got married, you were entering into a covenant before God. You were entering into God's holy institution. Some of you may be new to the scriptures and new to the things of God, and you're trying to sort out things when it comes to marriage, and all you know is the world's view, right? You're like, well, why can't we live together? Everybody says you got to test drive the car before you buy it. Bzz, gong, right? The reason that you get married is because it's the way God designed it. He designed men and women to commit to each other for life, for sex to be enjoyed and shared inside of the commitment of marriage, and anything else brings destruction. It's God's design. One man, one woman for life, a holy institution. Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. We'll experience abundant life as we obey God. So marriage is given by God. And that's what they were profaning. In verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So they're treating their spouse badly, even to the point of divorce, but they're continuing to bring these offerings to God. They're continuing to bring their leftovers to God. In verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with the goodwill from your hands. If we were to see them worship, we'd go, whoa, that was a powerful worship service. Man, did you see that guy bawling? Did you see that lady bawling? Nothing wrong with emotion, but all this is emotion. There's no change. There's no repentance. It's just, okay, I'm going to be emotional. I'm going to shed tears over this worship experience, but not encountering a one true living God. So God doesn't receive the offering because it's not coming from a genuine heart. So verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? So God, why aren't you accepting our offering? Because the Lord has been witness between you and me, the wife of your youth. So if you're taking notes, the second thing about marriage is witnessed by God. God says, you know what? You have the same father. You have the same creator. So when you deal treacherously towards your spouse, you're actually offending God. Have you ever thought of it that way? You're sinning against God's son. You're sinning against God's daughter. And so God is witnessing your marriage. Now that's a convicting and comforting thought, isn't it? But God sees it all. On Friday, it's my wife and I's 10th anniversary. I'm really excited about it. Can't believe that 10 years has gone by. And the Lord's really blessed me with an amazing wife. Yeah. Praise the Lord. She's put up with me for 10 years, you know. So, but I go, wow, Lord, you've seen those 10 years of marriage. And thankfully, God has been so gracious to us in our marriage. And I give him the glory for that. But God is watching. See, he's into marriage. Some of you have been married maybe 40 years, maybe 50, maybe a year, you know, maybe 6 months, but God sees it. And so allow that to be comforting, allow it to be convicting if it needs to, but the Lord is watching. The Lord's been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, by whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion. So the third thing about marriage is companionship. Isn't that true? God's saying, this is the wife of your youth. Oh, she's your companion. Don't ever lose that companionship. Some of the best marriage advice that we ever got was shopping for a couch over here at Sofa Mart. I don't know who the salesman was, but he looked at us and could tell that we were about ready to get married and we're buying a couch. He says, okay, I'm going to give you some advice. Never stop talking to each other. Even if you end up yelling at each other, never stop talking to each other. And that really stuck with me. Yeah. And wherever you're at in your marriage, if your marriage is going well, man, strengthen it by continuing to talk. Relationship is dealt with talking. Remember when you were dating, you couldn't stop talking to each other, you know? And so make sure that you keep that going. What I've seen happen is we will drift apart. Couples will drift apart if you don't have time together. If you've got to work two or three jobs and you never see your spouse and you find yourself starting to drift, man, sell the house, get rid of a car, do whatever you have to do, but make sure that you've got time together. We value stuff more than we value marriage. And say, you know what? Companionship has got to happen. But this is also what I've seen, is it's so beautiful when a couple's done it and they're elderly and they're on their deathbed and they've got 40, 50 years logged together. My grandma and Grandpa Warren both died in their 90s. And when you would be at their house, my grandma would get up early, she'd start the fire, and then here'd come my old grandpa, you know? And my mom was born when my grandpa was 46 and my mom was 44. So to me, my perspective of them is they were always elderly, you know? And so here would come my grandpa, and then he would just lay this kiss on my grandma that would kind of make me blush. I'm like, man, Grandpa, you know? And they played Scrabble together, and they would get their trailer, and they'd go out to these, you know, camps and sites in Washington and Oregon, and they were best friends. And it was my grandma's greatest grief when my grandpa passed away. They had that companionship. And God knows here, he says, look, the wife of your youth, she's your companion. Some of you are single and praying about getting married someday. Don't settle for anything less than your best friend. You marry your companion. So God says it's companionship. Marriage is companionship. And we go on and we say, and your wife by covenant. And this is so important. I don't think we understand this today. Marriage is covenant. You may want to underline that, write it down. And some of you are saying, what in the world's covenant? I don't have any idea what covenant is. It is the strongest word and form of commitment that you can find anywhere. Okay? In the Old Testament with Abraham, when God met him with a covenant, Abraham cut open an animal, and the idea was you're cutting blood. It's an issue of life and death if you were to break your word. Many times you would cut open an animal and you'd shake over this dead animal, and the idea was if you break your end of this contract, it's death for you. So this is the most serious form of commitment that you could find. So if you're married, when you stood and made that commitment, whether you realized it or not, whether you were saved or not, is you made a covenant before God. If you break that covenant, you're breaking a commitment to God. This may blow your mind, but marriage, first and foremost, is not about your spouse. It's about God. If you're not getting along with your spouse, you've got a God problem, not a spouse problem. If you're thinking about leaving your spouse or divorcing your spouse, and you're the child of God, you've got a God problem, not a spouse problem, because you made your covenant first and foremost to God. And sometimes you need to be reminded about that. Say, you know what? Right now, this isn't about my wife. This is not about my husband. This is about God. And because I love him and I committed to him, I'm staying with my spouse, and God will honor that. Why is this so important? Because marriage is a lot bigger than just us. Marriage is a billboard from Ephesians 5 of Christ's love for the church, and the church is submission to Christ. That's what a husband and wife is to represent. The husband's to represent Christ. The wife is to represent the church. So when a Christian couple divorces, what does it do to that picture? Man, it completely blows it apart. Now wonder Satan's attacking marriages in our church. Now wonder Satan's attacking Christian marriage, because he wants to destroy that testimony in a lost and dying world. When I'm doing a marriage for a young couple, I always commend them that they're getting married and they're doing it right and they're doing it God's way, because there's so many in this young generation that don't even bother getting married. If there's anything that gets the attention of a bunch of unbelievers, is why aren't you guys living together? Why are you getting married? I don't even know anybody that gets married anymore. And they say, well, this is God's idea. Yeah, you know, he came up with the institution of marriage and represents Christ in the church. And they're like, I don't, this is crazy stuff, you know. Some of the neatest experiences that I've had is when there's been a couple living together, and they're coming to the church and they hear a message like this and they get convicted and they move out. And what happens with their unbelieving friends? They're like, you guys aren't having sex anymore? Like, what's the world wrong with you guys? You guys are still getting married? We don't understand this. Yeah, we were going to church, you know, that bird church, Rocky Mountain Calvary, and we got really convicted that we're believers in the way that we're the bird, the, you know, the dove. I saw a few looks. Like, I didn't know we were the bird church. And then all of a sudden, their unbelieving friends are going, oh, wow. If you're at the place where you're thinking about divorce, stop at this point and go, how serious am I with my covenant before God? Marriage is a covenant that we make before the Lord. In verse 15, it says, but did he not make them one? A rhetorical question, having a remnant of the Spirit. Marriage is oneness. It's the mystery of God making two one. And because of that, we see why God hates divorce, because it's pulling apart a unit that he's put together. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's an interesting verse right there. Why did God make him a unity? Because God seeks godly children. He seeks those to be raised in a godly home. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In the Old Testament, Moses permitted divorce. It was never the will or the plan of God, and Jesus addresses that question in the Gospels. But the reason that he permitted it was because of hardness of heart. Why does divorce take place? Because of hardness of heart. And that's why the Lord says here, take heed to your spirit. Check your heart. Where's your heart towards your spouse? And don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And if you are writing things down about marriage, marriage is a commitment. The Lord is absolutely opposed to divorce, and this is why. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There's no way to go through a divorce without it becoming violent. Because you've got one flesh that's now being torn apart. How do you take one flesh and tear it apart? Now, I can't give a full exhaustive study tonight on marriage and divorce. We're just dealing with the passage. But I can say this, is hear God's heart. God hates things that are going to destroy us. He's opposed to things that will do us in. He's opposed to lying. He's opposed to pride. Why? Because it does us in. So he's opposed to divorce, not because he's judgmental, but because he has a heart for us. Marriage is commitment. We'll end with our last verse in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? To wear out God, to weary God, why is God tired? Because they say, well, everyone who does evil, man, they're good in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that a lot like the day that we live in today? I mean, everything's good with Jesus, right? You know? You can live however you want, and Jesus is cool with it. And that's kind of the Christianity that has become popular. And then the question that the Lord asks is, he says, well, where's the God of justice? If that's the case, then where is this God of justice? So two questions as we close. And the first is this. Am I serving God my leftovers? Am I giving him the last of my time, the last of my talents, the last of my treasures? Simply my leftovers that I wouldn't give to the governor if he came over. No, God's the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts, and he's given us his best to be wooed with his love and to serve him far more than our leftovers. And the other is this, is do I see marriage the way that God sees marriage? Go back and study this passage. I think this is one of those passages, if you are married or you're considering getting married, you should know well. Underline it, pray about it. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to work this into my heart and my life. I'll end on a little lighter note. Okay, there's three rings of marriage, it's been said. There's the engagement ring, There's the wedding ring, and then there's suffering. See, I don't think God intended marriage to be that way. God's not up in heaven going, how can I make them suffer? I'm going to cause them to be attracted to each other. Ha, 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 ha. Then they're going to want to spend the rest of their lives together. Ha, 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 ha. Then to only hate each other. Ha, 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 ha. You know, this is going to be good. No, he came to give us life, and he came to give it more abundantly. Experience God's best inside of your marriage. Love each other. Commit to each other. Work things out and allow that love to grow and to blossom. Let's stand and let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that you do love us. And Father, I confess to you that I'm guilty of giving you my leftovers. And we don't want to be in that place. You deserve far more than just the leftover change that we have, the leftover time that we have. Lord, we want to seek you with our whole hearts. And we don't want to ever offer you anything that didn't cost us anything. So would you help us tonight as we come to communion to be reminded by your love, to really examine our hearts. We do thank you so much for the gift of marriage. Father, I thank you for every marriage inside of this church. And would you bless it? Would you protect it? Would you give husbands insight into their wives and help us to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Pray for all of the wives that you would meet with them and encourage them and help them to respect and honor and submit to their husbands. And we pray that by your grace that you would bless the marriages, the marriages that will yet be, the marriages that are in your heart. We pray that you would bless those marriages that will take place in this church and that they would understand the commitment. Father, thank you that you're faithful to your covenant with us and help us to be faithful with our covenant to our spouses. I pray for those that just are at a place where they don't know where to go in their marriage and they feel like it's destined to failure, that you would minister to their hearts and encourage them. And we pray you'd bless this time of communion in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight in this service, if you're at that place where you're saying our marriage is hurting and if we don't do something, it's headed in a negative direction, is we got a great pastoral team here that will sit down and do counseling with you as a couple. It's not worldly counsel, it's the counsel of God's word, and it's absolutely free. And it's never too early to come in for counseling. Honestly, we see too many couples wait until it's the last ditch effort. Don't wait. Come in early. Schedule an appointment. Call tomorrow morning and say, we need to get in to marriage counseling. It may just be a few weeks, but we will get you in. Start somewhere. Start praying together. Start reading God's word together. God will show up. Even before this service is done, come on down and grab someone on the ministry team, one of the pastors, and say, you know, would you pray for our marriage? But don't walk out defeated. There's a clear path that you could take and say, you know what? There's resources right here inside of this church family that I could receive help. Also, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and you came out on this Wednesday night study, oh, God loves you. Maybe you're wrestling, well, am I the elect? Well, what you need to be wrestling with is, do I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior? Come to Him in faith and believe and find that you were chosen from the foundations of the world. If you're ready to make that decision to follow Christ, you too come. Ask someone on the ministry team, say, I'm ready to be saved. So let's just continue in this attitude of worship. If you need to get going tonight, we completely understand. And the communion table is available for those of you that want to come and go back to your seat and take communion with the Lord. Mm-hmm.